Grace and I will be far from Park of the Palms next Monday, but just recently we discovered splendid china. And if you have never seen it, it is something worth seeing. It's not entertainment. It's not a world of fantasy. It's a real look into what China is like. And it was a day that we enjoyed very much, a splendid China. As you know, we come from the Dominican Republic, and I'm sure I'm speaking to an audience today, and most of you already know about two things I would like to mention. One is, if you are not in the habit of reading Missions Magazine, that is a beautiful way to keep up on missionary work from our church circles around the world today. And I would recommend that book, that magazine, to you. Articles come from men and women serving in many different parts of the world. It's informative, it's educational, and above all, it helps you in your prayer life for those who are serving overseas. Missions comes here to Park of the Palms, and if you haven't read it, I would suggest you try to read it regularly. And then for your prayer life, remember the handbook. It comes out once a year, has a list of all of the missionaries serving from Christian Brethren churches in North America, in Canada, and the United States. And many use it with their daily devotions. They go day by day and they pray by name for those who are serving God in other parts of the world. So I just take this opportunity. We've lived for many years overseas, and I encourage you to think of Missions Magazine and the Mission Handbook. I think the handbook is available perhaps in the bookstore at the back of the chapel. This morning we're going to travel to the city of Pergamos. I almost decided to miss Pergamos because we cannot, in the days we have, touch the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation, but I think it might be well that we spend this morning thinking about the city of Pergamos and the church that was serving God in that city, and then tonight look at the glimpse of coming glory that the Lord Jesus gave to those who were in that city. Pergamos is one of the three great cities of Asia 2,000 years ago. The first was Ephesus, and then you have Smyrna, and then finally Pergamos. These cities were always competing between themselves, sometimes in a friendly way and sometimes not so friendly. They all wanted to be the most important city in Asia, that important province of the Roman Empire. But it was different from the city of Ephesus and Smyrna. Those two cities were port cities. As a result, a great deal of traffic went through those cities. But Pergamos was inland, about 24 kilometers from the beach. There was a little river came up. It came close to Pergamos, and some of the smaller ships could come up the river, but it was not really a port city. It was north of Ephesus, about 160 kilometers, and about 100 kilometers north of Smyrna. It was the city that historically had been the capital of that part of the world. It has a very important history. One ancient writer referred to Pergamos with these words, "by far the most distinguished city in Asia." And in my library there is a modern scholar, and he has referred to it as the finest flower of Hellenic civilization. So we are talking about a very major city. The city was important for many reasons, but perhaps the most important reason was the presence of Rome in that city. The Roman presence was very strong. It is one of the few cities in the ancient world that had the right of the sword. That meant that without consultation with Rome, they could execute delinquents in their society. Not many cities had that right of the sword in the Roman Empire, but Pergamos did. It's interesting, as we noticed yesterday, how the Lord Jesus in the letters he sends to the churches, just as he did when he was here in the world in his regular teaching, he would pick up things that people would understand. Now, this city was famous because it had the right of the sword. So the Lord Jesus speaks to this city, and you find these words, "He who has the sharp, two-edged sword." I'm reading in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, and then verse 16, "I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, twice he uses that term, the sword, and it goes to a city proud because it had the right of the sword. I think you can see what the Lord Jesus is telling them, just as he taught people when he was here in the world. There is a higher authority and a higher court than anything you will ever find on earth, and it belongs to God and to his chosen one, the Lord Jesus. He has the sword. And it comes out of his mouth. It refers to his word. One other thing I would mention before we read the portion this morning is that in that city, for the first time, a temple was built for the worship of a man. Emperor worship in Asia began in Pergamos. Eventually, by the year 200 more or less, they had three temples erected in Pergamos for the worship of Roman emperors. It became known as the Triple Temple Keeper, but referring specifically to temples that were raised for the worship of men. The first one was built about 29 years before the Lord Jesus was born, approximately, and it was dedicated to Caesar Augusta. And it was referred to as the Divine Augusta. This had not happened before in the Roman Empire, but now men were occupying the place of gods, and they were demanding worship from those who lived in these cities, and in other parts also of Asia. So the Roman presence was very strong, even in religion and in worship. We'll read then this morning in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, this is one of the longer letters, and as we've mentioned, it is sent to a very important city, the city of Pergamos, and to the church in that city. I think today, we cannot be certain, but I would make the suggestion to you, and I think many others would concur, that this man called Antipas, the only martyr mentioned by name in the seven letters, probably died because he refused to honor as a god the Roman emperor. By the time the Revelation was written, it was compulsory for all those who lived in the city at least once a year to take a pinch of incense to the temple of one of the emperors and throw it on the altar, and as he did so, he was to say in a voice that could be clearly understood, "Caesar is Lord." The only people who were exempt were the Jews. At that time, the Roman Empire recognized the Jewish religion as distinct. And because they were exempt from that, they paid higher taxes than the other inhabitants of the cities. But up until that time, the Christians were not really recognized as a religious group. The Roman Empire looked at the Christians and thought of them as a sect under the umbrella of Judaism. It wasn't probably until the times of Nero, even a little later, that the Christian church became a distinct thing. And you find that the Roman Empire turned against the Christian faith. But the early years, you don't really have a great deal of persecution from the state against the Christians. Paul moved freely in all of his travels and the preaching of the gospel. And if you read carefully the epistles and the Acts of the Apostles, most of his problems did not come from the authorities. They came from the Jewish communities. In those early years, the Jews were opposed to the Christian faith. The Romans didn't really know very much about what Christianity was all about. I think it is very instructive to read through carefully and realize there was a great deal of liberty as far as the state was concerned in the early years when the gospel was being preached around the Mediterranean, but it all changed around the times of Nero and a little later when the Roman Empire realized there is a dynamic new religion in the world and they decided to crush it without mercy. And you have those 2 centuries, the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, when there was a great deal of persecution by the state against Christian men and women. Well, it was beginning in Pergamos. You were there, and this was something that you were supposed to do. I'm sure it wasn't possible to keep up on every individual in the city. But you have the impression something happened, and Antipas was caught, and he was not rendering to Caesar his due as a god, and he was killed, and the Lord Jesus refers to him as my faithful witness or my faithful martyr. One other thing I would mention in passing, that in those years, witness and martyr. Martyr comes out of the word witness. And as you move into the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, you find that the witnesses, the dynamic witnesses for Christ, many of them died as martyrs. And the word passes from witness to martyr. One of the reasons why we're going to look at this letter this morning is for this phrase in the letter that comes from the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." That means there is something about Pergamos that is definitely satanic. This is the place where Satan dwells, where he feels at home, where he believes, this is my territory. We sometimes wonder where the term comes from, the throne of Satan. There are a number of possibilities. In Pergamos, you have an Acropolis that was twice the size of the Acropolis in Smyrna. The one in Smyrna was 500 feet. In Pergamos, it was 1,000 feet. And high up on that Acropolis was the altar of Zeus. He is the great king of the deities in the Greek world. In the Roman world, he corresponds to Jupiter. And high up on that hill was his great altar. It dominated everything round about. Some have wondered that may be the reason why you have this phrase, the throne of Satan. There are other possibilities because the whole Acropolis was covered with temples to many different types of gods. You have, in a sense, round that Acropolis, a collective dwelling place of the deities, the pagan deities, perhaps all of them together. That is the reason why the city is referred to as Satan's throne. There was one other thing very disturbing to the Christians, and that was down at the bottom of the Acropolis, in the valley, right at the foot, there was a tremendous statue there of a serpent, and it was dedicated to the god of medicine. That in itself would not startle the Christians. There were so many gods in the world of 2,000 years ago. But to this god specifically, they attributed the word Savior. And to the Christians, that was a term that belonged to God. God is the Savior God. And to find that precious term given to an idol, the god of medicine, deeply disturbed the Christians. That could be one of the reasons why it was called the throne of Satan. But probably most scholars would suggest to you that the basic reason was it was there that Satan achieved his purpose. And in that part of the world, for the first time, a Roman emperor, a man, a human being, was receiving worship that belongs to deity. And that may be the reason why that city is called the throne of Satan. My children tell me sometimes I'm a diplomat, and when I'm pressed for an answer, they tell me I don't always give a clear answer. I don't think I'm really a diplomat, but I would suggest to you this morning that perhaps all of the things I've mentioned, the great altar to Zeus up on the hill, all of the temples around the Acropolis, the great temple to the medicine god at the foot, and the fact that there was a temple for the worship of a man altogether would suggest this is the throne of Satan. This is where Satan dwells. The term dwell is used both of the Christians and of Satan. That's interesting in verse 13, where you, the Christians, dwell, and also where Satan dwells. Now, you don't use that term when you talk about a tourist. A tourist comes and stays a few days and he goes. You use that verb when you talk about someone's residence. Now, the Christians dwelt in Pergamos. This was their world where they lived, where they were born, where they worked, where they became Christians, where they were serving God. They really had no place else to go. It was their home. They dwelt there. In that same place, Satan was dwelling. You are bound then to have a tension between the Christian community and the evil one. I like the phrase at the beginning of verse 13 where the Lord Jesus says, I know where you dwell. He understood perfectly the situation in which they found themselves so long ago. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this was probably on the part of Satan a practice run. It's been in his heart from the beginning. If you go back into the intertestamental period, there was that great king of Syria who also dominated Palestine, Antioch the Fourth Epiphanes. Epiphanes means manifest or splendid. He came into Jerusalem at a certain time, and he horrified the Jews by the things that he did. The first thing, and perhaps the most important thing that he did, he built a Greek altar on top of the brazen altar in the courtyard of the temple. And then on top of the Greek altar, he offered in sacrifice a pig to the god Jupiter. If you know anything about the sensibilities of the Jewish people back in those days, their thoughts about pigs, the animals that were unclean, And to see this non-Jewish man force his way into their city. He did many things that bothered them, that nothing bothered them so much as to defile the temple the way he did. You have from that thoughts that are projected on and picked up by the Lord Jesus. When you come to the Apostle Paul, he speaks about the man of lawlessness. This is Satan's creation. A man who will come and he will sit where God should sit. And he will be worshipped the way God should be worshipped. Now in Pergamos, you have a trial run already. This is Satan's territory. He has succeeded now in having men worship the Roman emperor, a man. And in that situation, this Christian church is seeking to serve God. I do not have a great imagination, but I sometimes try to think what it meant to the evil one who had dominated that city. And then somehow, and we don't know how, the gospel came into that city. This would have enraged the evil one. He had succeeded, and now the gospel had come in. And men were turning from darkness and coming into the light, and the Christian church was formed. I'm sure that would have enraged him, and the persecution against the Christians would be severe and constant in the city of Pergamos. Now, I'm going to pause. I enjoy history, and we've gone back 2,000 years. I'd like to come down into the world in which we live today. There has to be a relationship. These letters were sent to real churches in the real world 2,000 years ago. The message comes to us in the Bible, in God's Word, because we live in the real world and we are seeking to serve God today. Now you may sit there this morning and wonder, what possible relationship could there be between Pergamos, where the throne of Satan was, and the world in which we live today? I know that in my city of Vancouver, Canada, I've been shocked sometimes to go back in recent years and find now very beautiful and large temples that have been raised to many of the different world religions from the East. And all over our city you have these temples today, and of course many Christian church buildings also. But nothing in our world, even temples of that nature, really corresponds to what you have in Pergamos, where you had these great idols, and the people who came and they worshipped. All the immorality that revolved around these religions in the world of 2,000 years ago, it is a little bit difficult to make a relationship to some of the church buildings that we see, or the religious buildings that we see in some of our cities today. Nevertheless, I would suggest to you that Satan dwells today and feels very much at home in what we call the Western world. He is a very intelligent being. What was right for one time is not necessarily right for another time. There are two fundamental worldviews today that spring out of two fundamental concepts of the origin of the cosmos. We don't know a great deal about this. Most of us are not scientists. We hear the term evolution. We don't really know all the details about how God created the whole cosmos. We just come back to Genesis and we accept the written record. God said, and it was. But behind all of this, there is a controversy today. There is one worldview that believes that the universe is the result of a purposeless, designless, meaningless movement. Some of the most intelligent minds in the Western world today believe that with all of the conviction of their persons. That means there is no God. Secondly, it means that the human being is only an animal and nothing more. Not all those in the animal rightist movements today will accept that the human being is a superior animal. They will not accept that, and you have extreme fringes in that movement today that believe that animals have all the rights of human beings. No animal should be killed for any reason, not for the study of medicine, certainly not for food, because men, human beings, and animals, they stand exactly the same in the animal world. There is no life after death. There are no moral values. And finally, there is no logical purpose to life. Now, I have read these things in my readings. I recently had the opportunity of listening to a debate by one of the principal professors of biology in Cornell University. He is a brilliant man. He's speaking to a group of university students in their 20s, probably some of them in their 30s. And this intelligent man went right down the list I've shared with you today. The only way he mellowed it a little bit is that when he came to the questions of moral values, he did add, maybe the most we should do is try to be kind one to another. That would be his personal view. But those who accept that this creation is the result of a movement without purpose, meaning, or design, they are not nearly as gracious as that professor was. If this is all there is, then you take every advantage you have. If you have to stamp on others to progress yourself, you do that. There is no other alternative. There are no moral values. You just live that way and you satisfy yourself. The other moral view comes from the fact that God created the cosmos. Now this morning, I'm not dealing with the subject of how he did that. I'm not a scientist, and I do not understand all of the details, but I do believe that there is a superior intelligence, this great, eternal, transcendent being that we call God. He conceived in his mind this great universe for his Son. All things were created for him. And as the crown of his creation, he made the human being in his likeness and in his image. Now, when you accept that concept of the origin of the universe, then the results are altogether different. You begin with the fact there is a creator of design and purpose. The human being is the glory of God's creation. There is life after death. There are moral values measured by the will of God. And there is purpose to life. Now, this has happened in our society in my lifetime and in your lifetime. Paul Johnson, one of the great writers out of the United Kingdom, I'm not sure if he is a Christian. I would like to think that he is. I believe he comes from a Roman Catholic background. He writes a great number of books on history. One book he wrote some years ago is called The Intellectuals. And in that book, he makes a study of a good number of men and women who created, in the last 200 years, the academic world that governs Western society. We average people know very little about that, about the great minds who came together and thought and planned and influenced. And right through the book, every single one of them had a strong anti-Christian bias. The result is, we have an academic world today, generally speaking, thank God there are some exceptions, we have an academic world in Europe, in the United Kingdom, and in North America, touching the cream of our young people, and their worldview comes out of the concept, the whole creation is a movement without purpose, meaning, or design. And you stand in that world today as a Christian. And you're going to find the tensions that existed in Pergamos 2,000 years ago. That was where Satan's temple was. His temple isn't material today. He has succeeded in touching the concepts and the thoughts of the majority of men and women who govern all of the things related to our Western civilization. My daughter works for the government of British Columbia. In Canada, she has a very good job in an executive position in that government. For many years, she's been working in the area of human rights. According to the law of British Columbia, every citizen who resides in that province enjoys the same privileges and opportunities. There is to be no discrimination. A man, a woman, you may be an immigrant from India, you may come from Latin America or China, but if you are in our province legally, you have all the rights and the privileges of the citizens of British Columbia. That, of course, also includes homosexuals and gays and many other things that we as Christians find very difficult to tolerate. But they have their rights. My daughter has no problem with that. But we sat and talked the other day, and she said to me, "You know, Dad, what is happening now is that through government influence, we are almost being pushed now to advocate other sexual lifestyles as normal and beautiful." And that's where the Christian has a problem. You recognize the rights of all. But if you belong to the government and you find there is pressure putting on you to advocate other types of lifestyles when it comes to sexuality, then you have to come right down to the principles you believe with all your heart. And it's a very difficult thing. You're living where the throne of Satan is. He dwells there. And you dwell there. You're serving God. And it's not easy. Of course, what some did, and we're going to come to that now in Pergamos, they would just go along once a year and throw their incense on the altar of the emperor and mumble, "Caesar is Lord," and slip away as quickly as they could. Well, in our society today, it's possible to take an attitude like that. There are different things mentioned about this church in the area of criticism. They tolerate the doctrine of Balaam, and they also entertain the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't think that is really a very complicated issue. We know the story of Balaam. It comes from the Old Testament. The basic thing that was wrong with that man was he was a false prophet who was motivated by greed. He did have a close encounter with God, but as one scholar has written, not close enough. He was motivated by greed. The Nicolaitans are a little bit more difficult to establish just exactly who they were, but enough is said to give the impression that they tolerated other gods as Christians, and they were also involved in immoral practices. We must be stern, but we must be gentle. I know what it was. If you belong to a guild, we'll deal with this probably tomorrow in some of these cities, they had their annual celebration, and you had to be there. And if you were there, it was expected that you would eat the things that had been offered to idols, and as the celebration went on, you would be caught up in the immoral practices of those events. It was not easy to be a Christian, but it certainly was possible in that situation 2,000 years ago. It seems that the two, and sometimes it's hard to make a distinction between the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. If there is a distinction, greed, finances, is the issue of the doctrine of Balaam, immorality, and the question of false gods is the question of the Nicolaitans. But together they seem to have one purpose in mind, and that was to reduce to a minimum the difference between Christians and non-Christians. As we think of our society today, that comes very close to the great Christian community. You look at it sometimes, and it is hard to make a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And in these rather crude forms 2,000 years ago, they were succeeding in minimizing the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And I think it's against that background that you come somewhat startled and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, "This is something that I hate." When you blur the lines and it's difficult to know who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. It all comes down, finally, to the question is, who is Lord in the Christian church? Thinking of recent history, I speak kindly tonight because this morning because it's also happened in Canada. Some of our very prominent religious leaders in recent years, you see in them, sadly, the very things we're talking about in connection with Pergamos. We came up to North America, now and then as visitors, the odd time in a motel room, you would put on the television set, and sometimes you'd come across one of these programs with a man striding up and down on the platform of a great auditorium, holding the Bible in his hand, and shouting with all his voice that Jesus is Lord. And then in the Dominican Republic, one day we open our paper, and right on the front page is the picture of that man who was found with a prostitute and later was found with his car filled with pornographic magazines. And you come back and think of the question of pleasure, sexuality. There were other cases where money was used in fraudulent ways, and you're going right back to the doctrine of Balaam, right back to the Nicolaitans, and they've come in, and it's where Satan dwells. And the things that fill that world have come in, and in a measure they've touched the Christian witness here in North America. As I close this morning, we come back to this question of who is Lord, and may I suggest to you that every generation must come to the place and realize who is the authentic Lord. My father used to sit on my bed when I was a child. He read to me and my brothers stories of the Christian church. He also read stories from the Bible. I remember he used to share with me stories of the martyrs and how they died. And I remember as a child, I realize now as an adult, he was very careful. He left out the more crude stories, the things that happened, the violence. He just brought to our attention there were men and women, and sometimes even children, who loved Jesus so much, they would not renounce him. Rather, they would die. And I would lie in my bed and wonder, why were people persecuting Christians? All the Christians I knew, my parents, the friends at church, were people you learned to love and respect. Why would they be persecuted? I suggest to you this morning, they were not persecuted and they were not killed because they called Jesus Lord. Not for that reason. As a matter of fact, in that world of 2,000 years ago, you could call anybody you wanted Lord, as long as you called Caesar Lord, and as long as you recognized the great gods of Greek mythology. If you wanted to add another Lord, that didn't make any difference. The more gods you had, the better. The more prosperous you would be spiritually. But when Christians call Jesus Lord, they did not call Him Lord in the sense of an additional Lord. They called Him Lord in the sense that He was the only true and rightful Lord. And the world would not tolerate that 2,000 years ago. If you throw your pinch of incense and mumble that Caesar was Lord, you could spend the rest of the year calling Jesus Lord. That didn't bother the authorities. But when you lived a life that publicly recognized Jesus is the only true and rightful Lord, that was a message the world will not tolerate 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus speaks to the friends in Pergamos. He says, there's the danger, the doctrine of Balaam and Nicolaitis, now repent. And of course, the repentance comes through submission to the Word of God and a recognition of who Jesus really is. Tonight, we'll take a glimpse of coming glory, but as we conclude this morning, let's take our little songbooks and sing 23. It's a simple chorus. Probably most of you know it by memory. Chorus number 23. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll stand and sing this chorus through twice as we conclude our service. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And now to Him who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power, now and forever. Amen.